Today's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jim. Father, we do praise you for your word, and we do thank you for your scripture. Lord, I ask for help as we approach what possibly could be one of the most perplexing passages in the New Testament. And yet I ask, would you please keep us from confusion and misunderstanding? And would you give us ears to hear? And I pray that the encouragement and strength that you intend us to receive would be given to us, and that you would fortify our souls, and that we would trust in Jesus more, and that our confidence would be solely in him for being able to stand in your presence one day. Through Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Do you ever wonder why God allows such confusing passages to be in Scripture? You're reading, has that ever happened to you? You're reading along, you're reading the Bible, you think you know what's going on, and then all of a sudden you find yourself in something that you are totally confused by, and you wonder, what in the world is this passage meaning, and why is this here? And some of us have, if you've been tracking along with us as we're moving through 1 Peter, we've been talking about suffering, and now suddenly today we bump into Noah and baptism and all kinds of interesting things, and you wonder, where in the world did this come from? I don't think God is trying to confuse us. And so what do you do when you come to difficult texts? How do you interpret the hard passages? Because some of them are just that. And so the first step in always rightly interpreting Scripture is you have to get the context down. So you have to understand what's going on in the passage in order to fully see what is here for us. So Peter he's not trying to confuse us. He's not trying to confuse his readers. He's trying to fortify your soul. And I'll just tell you where I think he's headed is to ultimately give you courage to endure suffering with your complete trust in the strong ability of Jesus to get you safely into heaven. I think that's the point of today's passage. That's what Peter's driving at. He doesn't want you to have confidence in anything other than Jesus to get you into heaven. And so we come to this text today, and as we come to it, we got to go back just one verse in order to sort of get a feel for the context of where Peter's been. He has been arguing that it is sometimes God's will that suffering come into your life, even when you're doing what is good and right, and that you ought not to be discouraged by that, but you need to be convinced that through that suffering, God has a greater good planned for you. And so he doesn't want you to falter when you bump into suffering. He wants you to be able to endure it. And suffering will come into your life even when you do what is good and right and don't deserve to suffer. And so how are we going to endure through that? And Peter makes it very clear. He says, just look to Jesus. So verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. So there you see, we as Christians have to have a category that suffering might come into our lives even though we're doing what is good and right. And part of that suffering is sometimes God's will. It's sometimes God's will that we suffer. Why? Well, look to Jesus, verse 18, the first verse in our passage today. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So the suffering that Jesus endured, he endured for a purpose. We need to apply that to our lives as well. When we go through suffering because of righteousness' sake, for because of God's will, there is a purpose for it that God has planned through it. And for, in this case, when we look to Jesus, the plan was that through his suffering, which was planned according to God's will, prophesied years and years in advance, that Jesus would bring us to God through suffering. That's the way God has ordained it. Now, you can disagree with it. You can not like that. You can get upset and say, I don't want to be a part of it. But at least we're very clear that's the way God works. He brings suffering into our lives in order to bring an ultimate and greater good to us. And we see that through the life of Christ. We know Jesus did not deserve suffering because he's the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered, and yet he was completely righteous. He did nothing wrong his entire life. He committed no sin. He never did anything wrong. So he did not deserve suffering, and yet he suffered greater than anybody on the planet. And so Christ also suffered. So we should be encouraged and strengthened by looking to our Savior, by seeing, okay, if it's God's will that I go through suffering, then I'm just going to trust that he's got some good planned in it. He has something better that he intends for me. And part of that is that we trust in Jesus for our salvation. So he suffered once. All that Jesus accomplished in one weekend was sufficient to save everyone who would put their trust in Jesus, which is astounding. Now, what happened when Peter talks about Jesus suffering once, he's talking about the suffering, the torture that happened when he was crucified on that weekend. He was beaten and all that he endured. But what gave Jesus the victory on that weekend was a holy life that led up to it. So there's a sinless obedience to God that Jesus walked in his entire life. And then he comes to one weekend where he pours out his soul for you and me, for anybody who would trust in him. He lays his life down so that we could live. The righteous suffered for the unrighteous. Jesus suffered for you and me. He was the only one who was clean, yet he suffered for the unclean. He was the only one who was sinless, yet he suffered for those of us who are sinful. And so this is an astounding truth. Jesus accomplished salvation for all who would trust in him. His sacrifice was completely sufficient. You don't have to add anything in order to earn God's favor other than simply trusting in what Jesus has done in his holy life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. You don't ever have to think, boy, I guess I just need to do this or that in order to make God happy with me. Or I need to go on this mission trip, or I need to give this amount of money, or I need to serve on the fellowship team. That'll make God happy. There's a hole on the fellowship team. I'll just do it, and God will, he'll be pleased with me, and so he'll be more inclined to give me salvation. That's not true. All you have to do in order to be saved is completely let your soul trust in the work that Jesus has done. His suffering, his victorious death, all of that completely sufficient in order to accomplish salvation. And why? Why would he do this? So that he might bring us to God. And this is the next phrase, that he might bring us to God. This is the point Peter's trying to make. You don't have to worry about enduring suffering and thinking that you're going to lose your soul. You don't have to worry about suffering for righteousness' sake and thinking that God is not for you. Because Jesus suffered and in order to bring us to God, you too can endure suffering and trust that God is going to bring good out of it. Because it is sin that separates us from God. And Jesus suffered to do away with all of our sins. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is our greatest enemy. Satan is not your greatest enemy. Sin is. Sin is what separates us and causes this alienation between us and God. So we today, coming to this text, looking at what Jesus has done in order to remove that separation, burdens my soul to ask you a question. Do you tolerate sin in your life? Any of us? Do we think, well, I know this is a sin, but it's part of my character, or it's who I am, and so I'm just going to deal with it. Don't ever think that. Don't ever get content to allow sin in your life. Be vigilant at fighting against all sin. Be diligent to stand against anything that would keep you from intimacy with God the Father. Because that's what Jesus came to suffer and do, is to remove your sin. He atoned for our sin. He died to free us from the penalty of that separation that naturally comes because of our sin. And so we have to fight against the sin that remains in our lives. And He's not left us alone to do that. Our sins are what keeps us from God. And yet Jesus suffered in order to do away with sin so that He might bring us to God. That's the greatest gift in all of the world, is to be able to be brought into fellowship with God the Father. That's joy, that's peace, and happiness. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God's being in the presence of God is delight. It is pleasure. It is goodness. Sin is a lie that tells you, you just need to do this and this will make you happy. And yet it won't. Sin never will satisfy. And why do we have to keep hearing that again and again and again in order to receive that truth? Stop taking shortcuts. Remove, fight against sin. And that's what Jesus suffered for, so that we could be brought to God, which is the greatest gift. And that is heaven. Being in the presence of God is what heaven is all about. You know that. Wherever God is, that's heaven. Heaven is not merely the presence of everything that is good in the world and the absence of everything that is bad, while being indifferent to whether or not God is there. For example, when you think of heaven, if I say the word heaven, what do you think of? What comes into your mind? Is it a never-ending holiday at a sunny beach? Is that heaven? Or is it 210 holes of golf without ever having to pay green fees or having a fussy caddy? Or is heaven having your own private harem? Or what is heaven? Being able to eat anything without getting fat? Or is it living eternally, having life and never have to worry about all the pains of age? If heaven is anything other than being with God, then you've missed the biblical point of what heaven is. Heaven is being with God. And that's what Jesus has suffered in order to do, is to secure your entrance, in your happy entrance back into the presence of God. And so Jesus' suffering has brought salvation to us. That's why He suffered, to bring us back to the Father. He's undoing the curse. But how can we be sure that we'll get there? That's the real question. When suffering enters your life, how are you going to be sure that you're going to press through that suffering without giving in? Or how can you be sure that if suffering comes into my life because of righteousness, if I stand up for biblical truth and I begin to suffer, I lose my job, who is to say that I won't just give in and do what will avoid suffering? How are we going to know we can do that? If Peter is saying you're going to have to suffer in your life as a Christian, even though you're doing what is good and right, and that's God's will, what's going to keep you going through that? Might you fail? Might you just decide it's not worth it? I'd rather have a comfortable life than stand up for righteousness if I'm going to have to pay a price for it. And we should be reminded that it has been the general rule throughout the course of the history of humanity that when you became a Christian, it meant giving up your life. We in America are the only ones who are confused that being a Christian is costly. We think everybody ought to, you know, roll out the red carpet and sing praises and clap for us and throw a party if we say we're a Christian. And yet, Christians around the globe suffer for the name of Jesus instantly. How many people are there who would die if they made it known that they're following Christ and they're living for Jesus? You're going to suffer. That's true everywhere except here, which is a massive blessing. Don't get me wrong. And yet, we're called to lay down our lives for Christ. And so how do we know that Jesus is going to be able to bring us to God? I think that's the main point. That's what I would want you to go home with today, is thinking, Jesus is the one who can bring me to God. And so I think everything that follows in this confusing passage is Peter illustrating Jesus' ability to bring you to God. And I think he does it in two ways. Verses 19 to 20, Peter uses Noah to illustrate that Jesus sustained Noah through suffering, and Jesus is more powerful now that he is resurrected than he was when he was alive. And so that's what makes him think of Noah. And so he looks at Jesus' power in the Spirit, meaning you can trust Jesus' ability to get you to God by his powerful spiritual presence and his sovereign authority that he has now been granted because he has died and been resurrected. So I think that's the main point of what's going on. So let me read through these passages again and look in verse 18 for the phrase in the Spirit. So that's the first place we go. Peter says in the Spirit, meaning Jesus can get you to God. He can bring you back to God because of his power in the Spirit. And the last phrase in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins. So he's talking about suffering, we get that. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In the Spirit, that's the key phrase, and that's what launches Peter into this next section, which takes him to Noah. So it's in the Spirit where now more power has been demonstrated in the life of Christ, so you can trust him to get you to God. Now, when you think about Jesus' life in the flesh, was he powerful? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he stood up to the wisest and the strongest religious leaders of his day, and was not afraid. Jesus was powerful in the flesh. But Peter's point is now, he was put to death in the flesh, and now he has been made alive in the spiritual realm. So he is much more able now in the spiritual realm to get you to God. That's his point. And we all know spirits are far more powerful than human flesh, right? We know this because every instance in Scripture where an angel, which is a spiritual being, appears to any human, what's the response? What do they do? I just read this in my daily reading this morning, right? An angel appeared to Balaam. I'm reading through, what is it, Numbers 19 or 20 or something. And an angel appears to Balaam. And when Balaam finally sees the angel, what does he do? Face down. Spirits are far more powerful than any human flesh. And so think, for example, it was only one destroying angel that killed the firstborn in every house in Egypt in one night. One angel. That's amazing. And in David's day, when he made the census and he sinned, God sent one angel as a punishment. 70,000 Israelites died in one day by one angel. And in Hezekiah's day, one angel was sent to destroy the Assyrian army, and one angel in one night took out 185,000 Assyrians. There is far more power in the spiritual realm than there is in this fleshly realm. And so Peter is saying, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he's been made alive in the Spirit, so you can trust him. He's got more power than you can dream of. You can trust him to bring you to God because of the power that he's been given in the Spirit. And now that's the phrase that launches him into Noah. Now he's going to offer you some encouragement on how to endure suffering. And I think the banner point is, you're not alone in suffering. Jesus is with you. And I think that's the notion that carries him back to Noah. I'll just read 18 through 20 just to get it before us and pray you don't get confused. All right, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The sweetest truth in this whole verse. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, how many of you have ever been confused by this passage? Well, you're in good company because Martin Luther was baffled by it. Here's what Martin Luther said. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty what Peter means. I love it. That's great. So when you come to hard texts, what do? You ask questions, and you strive to understand the context. So I've laid out the context. We're talking about how to endure suffering. That's what Peter's going for. And so now, What is meant here? And there are essentially three questions that we need to ask in order to help us get through this. The first one is, when did Jesus make this proclamation to the saints? The second is, well, who are these spirits? Are they the spirits of men or of rebellious angels or demons? And what did Christ proclaim? This will help us in understanding what's going on. Now, there are essentially four views in interpreting this passage. I'll just state them, and then we'll walk through them. One view is that while Noah was building the ark, Christ was present in spirit in Noah as he preached repentance and righteousness to the people who were living at the time he was building the ark, but they are now in prison, now being at the time Peter is writing. Why? Because they did not receive the message that Noah was preaching. And so they rejected his message, and so after they died, they were sent to hell, they're imprisoned in hell. That's view number one. Number two, after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, offering them a second chance to repent and receive salvation. View number three, after Christ died, he proclaimed release to people who had repented just before they died in the flood and led them out of imprisonment in purgatory and into heaven. This is standard Catholic doctrine. And the fourth view is that after Christ died, he went to hell and proclaimed victory over the fallen angels who had sinned by marrying human women before the flood. So let's take each of those and look at them. The last view, the fourth view, is dependent upon a passage in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, which talks about the sons of God, and that's the key phrase, went into the daughters of men. They saw they were beautiful and impregnated them. Now, the question is, was that demonic spirits who copulated with human women and resulted in a race of giants in Genesis chapter 4? Well, I don't think that is a proper understanding because Jesus says that spirits do not have flesh and bones. He said this after his resurrection. So how could it be that spiritual beings would be able to procreate with non-spiritual beings? I just don't see how that could happen. So I reject that view based upon that reason for what Jesus tells us about the difference between spirits and non-spirits. The third view can be rejected for several reasons. The Bible nowhere teaches us anything about a place called purgatory. You have to go outside the Bible to extra-biblical texts in order to support the doctrine of purgatory, which is what Catholic doctrine does, and this is what happened in 1545 at the Council of Trent. In order to justify the teaching of purgatory, the question then became, what is Scripture? And so the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, agreed that we can confer upon certain books which support the doctrine of selling indulgences and purgatory, we can say they're Scripture. Because the division was, well, the books you're looking to justify selling of indulgences, those are not Scripture. Those are just books of the Church or books of the Fathers. And so that was the massive difference between Protestants and Catholics. We protest, and those to the Roman Catholic Church, and saying, that's not Scripture. And so the Bible doesn't teach us anything about purgatory, so we can eliminate that third view. And secondly, if people had repented prior to the flood, wouldn't have God simply let them go on the ark and save them just like he did Noah? I don't think that makes sense either. So we can reject the third view. The second view we can reject because it clearly contradicts dozens of passages which tell us there is no second chance for salvation after death. One clear example, Hebrews 9:7. Just as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. We're warned again and again, if we don't accept Christ here and now while we're alive, there's no second chance. Nothing in Scripture gives us any hope of salvation after we die. So we can reject that view. And if you're wondering, okay, well, where did Jesus go after he died? When he died, where did he go? Well, what did he tell the thief on the cross? Remember, the thief on the cross said, "Will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" And Jesus says to him in Luke 23:43, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." He went to be with his Father. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when your soul is separated from your body, when you die, you go immediately into the presence of God the Father. So we can reject that view. So the first view then is what I would say is the most likely view, is that in the Spirit, Jesus was present in Noah while he was preparing the ark. He's preaching to this generation repentance. They're refusing to accept that. No one repented. And so when they died in the flood, they were sent to hell and imprisoned in hell. And so at the time of the writing of the letter, they are in prison. So Peter is saying Jesus was with Noah while he was preaching. Noah endured, I think it was about 75 years. I went back and tried to figure up the math. It took Noah about 75 years to build the ark. The whole time he's preaching to people. He's the only guy who trusts in God. Can you imagine being the sole person in all of your culture who trusts in the Lord? Wouldn't you be afraid you would fail? I mean, good grief, the pressure that he was under. And he's building an ark. It's never rained. And I should point out, Peter assumes the historical reality of the flood account. Right? And Noah's building an ark. People are saying to him, "What are you building?" And he's, "Well, it's going to rain." It's going to what? God is going to send judgment, waters of judgment, and he's going to flood this world. And if you don't repent, you're going to die. And they're like, "You're nuts." And he endured that for 75 years. How did he keep going? I think Peter's point is the Spirit of Jesus was with him. The Spirit of Jesus was in Noah, helping him endure that kind of suffering. So you get it. What did Christ proclaim? Not victory. He proclaimed that the root word is keruso, which is so often used as a proclamation of the gospel. So Noah was preaching the gospel, meaning you can be saved from God's wrath. There's a way to escape the coming wrath. That's what the gospel is. So Jesus didn't go and proclaim any victory. It was in the Spirit he was preaching there can be a way to escape God's wrath. The spirits in prison are those who are now in prison, as Peter's writing. And so, why are they in prison? Verse 20, because they formerly disobeyed when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So even though it was about 75 years of Noah preaching, saying, "You can escape the coming wrath," everybody thought, "You're nuts, Noah. Nothing's coming. There is no wrath coming. It's been a long time. So why don't you give up and join us? Let's go have fun," right? Everybody's getting married. They're having parties. It's a great time. And Noah remains consistent. He remains faithful to the calling of God on his life. So I think what Peter is doing is saying, the way you can be encouraged by looking to Noah is by realizing Jesus was with Noah through all that he went through, to help him endure, to give him the words to say in the preaching. So if you're afraid of sharing the gospel and you're not going to have the words, Peter would say, "Don't be afraid. The Spirit of Christ will be with you when you are given opportunity to preach. And remember, Peter has already called his readers to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within them. How many of you are just fearful to the soul whenever somebody says, why are you a Christian? Or why do you believe in Jesus? Does anybody get fearful? I still sometimes get all trembly inside. I don't know what to say. And yet, we don't need to be afraid. Because Jesus says, in those moments when you're called to testify, I'm with you. My Spirit will be with you. So we don't need to fear. So, when you look at the example of Noah, how can his example help us endure suffering? I thought of about 7 ways. I'll just share them. Noah endured intense, extended periods of suffering because of his faith. Remember, Peter's readers are doing the same. They're enduring intense periods of suffering because of their faith. Secondly, Noah was a righteous man, and even though the entire culture around him was wicked, he endured. And Peter is calling his readers to endure and to proclaim righteousness throughout their wicked generation. Third, Noah faithfully preached those around him while he was building the ark, and Peter has called his readers to faithfully proclaim the gospel to their culture and their generation. Fourth, Noah knew judgment was coming. Peter's readers and us, we know judgment is coming. And so we can be fortified to continue to share the gospel, even though some people will say, well, Jesus said he's coming back. Well, it's been a long time, right? He's not coming. So your faith is false. You know, give up. It's false. There's nothing true to stand on. And Peter would say, this is a period of grace. Don't be confused. The delay does not mean God is not coming back. The delay is so you can preach, so you can share the reason of your hope, so that people will come to faith. So be fortified in the delay. Don't be discouraged. Fifth, just as the Spirit of Jesus was present in Noah in the days of his suffering and preaching, so will the Spirit of Jesus be present with you in your suffering. Jesus is not going to leave you alone. Sixth, God was patiently waiting for people to repent in the days of Noah, and so it is true now. The end has not yet come because God is being gracious and patient. He's giving unbelievers a chance to repent. And seven, just as Noah was brought safely through the judgment of floodwaters, so too will us who believe be brought safely through the final judgment, and Jesus will bring us to God. Do you see it? I think that's what Peter is up to. He's not trying to confuse us by talking about Jesus going back in the Spirit and Noah and when did that happen and who's... He's trying to offer us encouragement to trust in Jesus that he can bring you to God. He's more powerful now that he has been resurrected than he ever was in the days of his flesh. And so he can bring you to God. Have faith in him. Trust in him. And he will deliver you safely. Just as Noah was delivered safely through the judgment waters of the flood, so you too will be delivered safely through God's final judgment. And baptism is a picture of this. That's where he goes to next. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, what is the this? Being brought safely through judgment. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. This is another one of those controversial passages, because there are some who would say that the physical act of baptism is what saves you, because it says so right there. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And the people who say this usually stop reading right there. And so one question, when you come to confusing texts, what do? Well, you get the context, right? You study it, but you also just keep reading, right? What he's saying, it's not the physical removal of water from of dirt from the body, meaning it's not the act of baptism that saves you. What is it that saves you? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. What that means is, what saves a person is crying out to God for a clean conscience, meaning you understand you're guilty. You understand you're a sinner. You understand you need to be cleansed. And so you ask the Lord, will you please forgive me? So people who are ought to be baptized are those who can ask for forgiveness of their sins. Those are the only ones who should be baptized. And how does that happen? How does that forgiveness become effective? It's through the resurrection of Jesus. Meaning, you understand that Jesus is the one who died for your sins to pay the penalty of that, and who promised that the payment had actually been made by rising from the dead. So you know his sacrifice was sufficient because God raised him from the dead. He didn't stay dead. So you know your sins can be taken care of. That's what baptism pictures. So who should be baptized? Well, not infants. Infants cannot appeal to God for a clean conscience, and they cannot understand that sins can be atoned for by the resurrection of Jesus, by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So some of you here, you're probably baptized as an infant. And I would encourage you, accept Peter's definition of baptism here. And if you're baptized as an infant, that was not a baptism that rightly pictures what God intends for salvation to be. So when we baptize someone, if you've been here, we have a testimony, right? We share, how did I come to this faith in Jesus? And then I know he's forgiven me. I tell the story of me putting my faith in him. And so I would encourage you, if you believe in Jesus now as an adult, as a one who cries out to God for a clean conscience, understanding that it's Jesus' death and resurrection which atones for your sin, then you should be baptized as a believer. So we affirm believers' baptism at this church because we think that rightly pictures all that God intended. And so that's the first banner picture. You can trust in Jesus to bring you to God because he has been made alive in the Spirit, and he is far more powerful in the spiritual realm than he ever was in the physical realm. So you can trust him. And then the second reason, which is the final verse in verse 22, is because of his unparalleled authority. Jesus now possesses unparalleled authority because of all that he has accomplished. Verse 22, Jesus has gone into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So two things to take away from this. It is through suffering that Jesus accomplished this great blessing. This road to supremacy was through the pathway of suffering. So for us, that should be encouraging because we can know God intends to give us a far greater reward than the suffering that we're going to endure. If we are called upon, if it's God's will for us to endure suffering, I can endure it because I know there's a far greater reward that awaits me. And so I will hang in there. I know Jesus is with me. And then secondly, there's no one higher than Jesus. There is no authority on earth or in heaven that is surpassing the authority of Jesus. Angels, powers, authorities, all are subjected to him, meaning he rules over all. I don't know if you remember the final verses in the book of Matthew. Jesus, the Great Commission, what we all know is the Great Commission. We always skip the first part of that. It's 18, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Do you know what verse 18 says? We remember the part about going into all the world and making disciples and teaching and baptizing. But the only reason we can do that is because Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So, get going. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. What's the encouragement for suffering in that? There's nothing that will ever touch you, that will harm you without the authority and the consent of Christ. If we're going to go through suffering, then Jesus has a purpose for it. If the pathway that we're called to live is one that will force us to go through suffering, it will never happen without the will of Jesus. And so nothing will ever harm you. Like we saw last week, even if they kill you, you're not going to be hurt. All people can do is take your fleshly life. They cannot touch your soul. And so Jesus possesses all authority in the world. So you don't need to worry. So that's it. That's the point. Jesus has suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's me and you. He suffered for us. So fight against sin. Don't get comfortable with any sin in your life. Sin is what separates us from God. And Jesus suffered so that he could bring us to God. That is heaven. And he will get you there. You can rest in him that he will actually get you to God. First of all, because he lived a holy life. And secondly, he was raised from the dead. And he's far more powerful now than he ever was when he was alive. And because of his resurrection, he possesses all authority in the planet. He rules over presidents and nations and peoples. Excuse me. No one can hurt you. No one can hurt you. So stand up boldly for the gospel. Don't be afraid to do what is right and true. Trust your soul to Jesus. He got Noah through 75 years of mockery. He can get you through whatever it takes at work or the folks who are defaming you on Facebook or whatever. You're getting made fun of because you're saying that the gospel is true and that Jesus is alive. He can get you through it. That's the whole point. So Christ suffered that he might bring you to God, and he is able to do this. He has overcome all sin, and he will deliver us safely through the judgment of this world. Baptism is a picture of this. It's a reminder that we can be brought safely through judgment in life and goodness, just like Noah was. Jesus got Noah through all of the pain and suffering that he went through. He can get you through whatever you're enduring, which probably isn't anywhere nearly as bad as it is compared to what Noah has gone through. Jesus was with Noah. How many of you ever thought of that? Jesus was right there with Noah through all of his suffering. That's what Peter's saying. Jesus will also be with you. Doesn't Jesus make a promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you. How long? Till the end of the age. I just want to say, man, I love Jesus. He's great. Because I will fail. My faith will fail. I will give in to the ridicule of people. I will melt under the withering criticism of those who hate God if it was solely up to me. And yet, I have the Spirit of Jesus in me who says, I'll get you through it. I will get you back into the presence of God. So praise Jesus. There is nobody like him in the world. No one possesses the authority that he possesses. No one has the power that he possesses. And so we're just going to stand and sing a song of worship about the great and powerful name of Jesus. So come on up. If you love the name of Jesus, sing with all your heart.